great to be here. Thank you, Neil and Elaine, for looking after us so well. It's been brilliant. But I want to talk about Jesus. And I want to talk about what he's done for me. And I want to talk about what he's done for you. See, the title of this message is Shouting Grounds, and I said to Neil when I gave it, that means I can preach about four different messages from it. And it's not the one on the PowerPoint that I'm going to talk about this morning. There is no PowerPoint. Brilliant, because it isn't. It's because I'm not using it anyway, so that's good. I believe that this is a season where the church needs to wake up and rediscover its voice. I believe for too long we've been silent. The major thing I think we've been silent in is prayer. For too long we've been moaning about things, not realizing that our words are life and death. We spend half an hour moaning about something and then spend 2 seconds praying for something. Guess which wins? We need to realize our authority in Christ and start declaring the things of heaven down onto earth. It is in the Lord's Prayer. We need to refine the power, the authority that we have as believers in our voice in prayer. I also believe we need to have an upgrade in prophecy. I love prophecy, which is encouraging people. We had a whole day yesterday talking about encouraging people. But the prophecy I read in the Bible, I hear about prophecy in the New Testament. I mean, forget the Old for a minute, for the New Testament. And they're predicting things like famines and things which are going to happen. I look at what's happened in China with the coronavirus. And I'm thinking, wouldn't that have been so brilliant if the church had been prepared for it? Wouldn't it be so brilliant if the church had warned about it and they had not just moaned and complained about it, but actually put resources in place in China for when it outbroke? Wouldn't that be what we're supposed to do as Christians, being light of the world? I would love us to be in that place. And I believe there is a time coming where we're not just going to be encouraging and blessing each other, but we're going to be talking about things that are happening and seeing them happening. I believe we need to find our voice in prophecy. I also think that we need to find our voice in testimony. Now, I'm a preacher, so I like preaching, and I like telling you what I've seen in the Bible, and I like a good talk, I like a good message, but I've come a bit bored. It's not that it's wrong, but I've come a bit bored with hearing, I was reading through my Bible and I saw this and it connected to this. And then it's God's so good because I've read it in this. And all that is really, really good. I'm not saying it's not, but I think we often talk about what we've read in our Bible as a cover-up for a lack of testimony and experience of seeing the Bible worked out in our lives. I think we need to refine the power of testimony. Rather than referring to stuff which has been, I would love our church services to be full of people saying, this is what God did this week. This is how he broke through in my life. I'm not just confessing that God is my healer. I'm going to tell you the story of how God has healed me. The power of testimony. Revelation talks about we overcome by the blood of the Lamb. It's all by him. And by the word of our testimony, not by the word of our teaching. We need good teaching. I'm not saying throw the other out. I'm saying let's have a little bit of a rebalance and go, come on, church, what is your testimony? What is your testimony? So I want to speak about testimony this morning. And I would ask you if it's all right, but you're going to get it anyway, so it doesn't really matter. We're going to talk about testimony. Is this water fine? Good. I saw one there yesterday. I didn't know if it'd been there for like weeks or something. So I brought up my blue one. Then I left a blue cup there and a blue, because I'm messy, I lose things. Anyway, Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. Now Jesus quoted Isaiah 61 over himself, the first thing he did in the synagogue. And I wanted to quote it. I'm sure you know it. It is an amazing verse. I've quoted it over my life for, about 30 years now. That makes me old or very young in the faith. Anyway, Isaiah 61, and it says this, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Oh, it's awesome, isn't it? Oaks of righteousness. That phrase doesn't just appear there. It appears all over the Old Testament, talking about the mature, the hardcore, shall we say, the SAS of the Christian faith, the real hardcore, amazing soldiers, the heroes of our faith. But I had this question as I read it. Who are the oaks of righteousness? Isaiah 61 tells us who are the oaks of righteousness. It tells you they are the afflicted. They are those who are blind. They are those who are mourned. They are those who are prisoners. It is those who are needy. It is those who are unclean. It is those who are classed as outcasts. Oh, that doesn't quite fit with my church model. Jesus said this, I have come not to call those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners and need to repent. He also said this, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Who are these mighty oaks of righteousness? They are the blind who have encountered Jesus, and now they see. It is those who are in mourning, but they encountered Jesus, and now they're full of joy. It is those who were caught in sin, in desperation, in wickedness, but then they have encountered Jesus, and now they have been set free. Who are the oaks of righteousness? Sinners, saved by grace. You all qualify. You all qualify. Some of us, like me and Neil, probably overqualify. Oops, getting your anointing. What did these sinners, blind, needy do? Verse 4, then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up former devastations and they will repair or bring revival to the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Who does God use to build the city of God? Who does God use to bring revival to this nation? Who does God use to bring the kingdom of heaven to earth? Sinners saved by grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. So Jesus is at this height of, well, maybe not the height of his fame, but he's very famous at this point, and he's walking around Israel, and he walks into a village, and he's so popular that everyone wants to get to hear and to see this amazing miracle worker, this amazing teacher, Jesus. He's a superstar. But there's this one guy, and he wants to see Jesus too. But the crowds are preventing him to see him. He's a very short man. You'll know his name. It's Zacchaeus. He can't see because he's short, but probably more than that, he's so hated by the town that they don't want him anywhere near them. Why is he hated? Because he's a tax collector for the Romans. What does that mean? It means he is enforcing the rule of the occupying powers that have enslaved the people of God. He is enforcing that power. But it's worse than that because he's a corrupt tax collector. So he is getting rich off the power of the oppression of his own people. They hate him. They consider him to be the most wretched man there is in that town. So he climbs up a tree because that's the only way he's going to get to see Jesus. Jesus walks straight to the tree and goes, Zacchaeus, I'm going to come to your house for lunch. Isn't Jesus like really cheeky? Just invites himself to lunch. It's actually an amazing honor. What happens? Zacchaeus climbs down the tree and the crowds are not happy. Don't think that whatever Jesus did, the crowds were happy. The crowds were shouting. The crowds were moaning. Why does this wretch of a sinner get time with this guy? Does Jesus not know who he is? They are moaning and complaining. Jesus doesn't listen to them. And it says, as they walk, they don't even get to the house. As they walk to his house, Zacchaeus says this, I will give back four times as much as I've defrauded people, and I will give half of my wealth to the poor. What's just happened? A thief, a wicked man, has just encountered Jesus. And all Jesus has done is said his name and invite himself to lunch. Suddenly, this man is now, where he was stealing, he's now giving. Where he was greedy, he is now generous. What has happened? The kingdom of God has suddenly come on a town, meeting the needs of the needy, meeting the needs of the poor, meeting of those who are hungry, through the most wretched man there was. Who does God use to bring revival? Sinners. People who know they are evil. Why in revivals is it always that the prisoners break out first? Because although they may all say they're innocent, most of them know they're not. Or if they're not in, they may be innocent of the crime that they were in for, but they've probably done other things. People who know they are sinners often respond to the gospel first, not those who think they are holy. Jesus is walking somewhere else. He's walking through Samaria, and he goes to a well in the middle of the day. You don't go and draw water at the middle of a day because it's too hot. You go in the morning, you go in the evening, and there's this lone woman there drawing water at the middle of the day. Why? Because everyone hates her. She's had four or five husbands. I can't remember the scripture. She's had a few husbands, and she's now living with a guy that is not even her husband. Not only is she painted as a sinner, she has been rejected after man and kicked out after house after house. And now the men won't be seen near her, and the women won't be seen near her because they don't want to be anywhere near this social leper. Doesn't stop Jesus, who's not even supposed to talk to women, let alone a Samaritan, let alone a woman of disrepute. He gives her amazing insights into the kingdom of God, which we talk about now. Like, there's no, don't need a temple. We can meet in the church and have God right now. He gives us amazing insights. He tells her about her life. She goes back into the town. What happens? She rounds up the whole town, the leaders, everybody, and says, you've got to meet this person called Jesus. And she brings the whole town out to the well to encounter Jesus. She couldn't even have a friend to draw well. But then she encounters Jesus, and now she's leading a whole town to the Savior. One encounter. Jesus goes across the Lake of Galilee, and there's this man at the other side of this Lake of Galilee, and he's causing absolute mayhem. The town hate him. He's demon-possessed, he's violent, and worst of all, he's running around naked. Oh, can't get that. Doesn't put Jesus off. Jesus goes to him. He sets him free. This man now, hopefully he's got some clothes on. This man now is saying, I want to follow you, Jesus. And Jesus says, no, I don't want you to be part of my 12. I'm giving you a special commission to be an evangelist to this whole region. What happened? There was a man, he was bound in sin. He was bound by, trapped in a demonic prison. He had one encounter with Jesus, and now he is bringing a whole region to Jesus. Who brings revival? Sinners saved by grace. Let me tell a bit of a more modern story. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. John Newton. That song, Amazing Grace, has transformed the lives of millions, if not billions, who've been set free from cages of sin, cages of depression, through that incredible song. John Newton, who you may have seen being played by a blind priest in the film Amazing Grace, was instrumental in ending the slave trade. But in his earlier life, he was brought up on slave ships. He became a slave ship captain. This man who wrote Amazing Grace used to imprison, enslave people in the most darkest and heinous of ways. They would be lined up in the bottom of the boats where they could hardly move. They would maybe get out once a day. There would be body fluids everywhere. It was absolutely disgusting. You could tell a slave ship because you would smell them. It smelled of death and repugnant stuff. He knew what it was to be a wretch of a sinner. Yet one day, when he's in the middle of a storm, when he's going across the Atlantic Ocean, I think it's the Atlantic, my geography is hopefully right, as he's going across the ocean, he encounters God on the top of that ship. And his life is transformed. And he gives his life to Jesus and becomes a priest and helps end the horror of the slave trade. Interesting thing about Amazing Grace is this. The tune is not a European Western tune. The tune is pentatonic for those who are musical. It is based on the scale that was used in Africa. It was most probably an African tune. So this is where I'm going to move into a bit of based on a true story Hollywood time, okay? So give me a bit of latitude. I'm not saying this actually happened, but this is how I see it. There's John Newton on the top of the ship, repenting for his sins in a storm, encountering God in an incredible way while he's still a slave ship captain on the middle of the ocean, encountering God. And from the bows of the ship, the song of his shame came up. You see, the song of his shame, the song that would remind him of his depravity, after one encounter with Jesus, became his victory cry. John Newton said this at the end of his life. When I was young, I was sure of many things. Now there are only two things of which I'm sure. One is that I'm a miserable sinner. The other, that Christ is an all-sufficient Savior. There are people in this room, and you may be thinking that, you know, you've convinced yourself that you're not good enough. You're not clean enough. You don't know enough of the Bible. You're not old enough, or you're not young enough, or you're not clever enough, or you're not talented enough, or you're not gifted enough to bring the good news of Jesus to this world. And do you know what heaven is saying? Yes, you've got it. You never were. That's the point of salvation. You were never good enough. As soon as you realize, I can't do this, is when God comes in, he meets you and gives you the power to do it. It's not through our strength, it's through our weakness. Paul says this, his strength is perfected in my weakness. God uses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He uses the poor things of the world to shame the rich. You all qualify to bring the kingdom of God to earth. Stop discounting yourselves. Stop writing yourselves off. You know, Paul talks in Corinthians about we have this glory in clay jars. And this clay jar is, you can see, but it's fragile and it's weak and it's fallible. Too many of us are trying to create our clay jar to make it stronger and stronger and stronger, when really we just need to let it break and let the glory of God flow out. When you think you can do it, you can't. It's when you know you can't, but you allow God to do it and it breaks through. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But my own righteousness is like filthy rags. But when I step into his righteousness, it is glorious, it is brilliant, it is white, it is holy. Let's turn to Acts 1 verse 8. Maybe this will be nicer. Acts 1 verse 8. I'm not having, I'm just conscious it's quiet in here. I'm not having a go at you this morning. Far from it. I'm saying to you, you don't realize your potential. As soon as you put your hand up to your weaknesses, that's the first step to releasing the potential, the glory of God, the kingdom of God on earth. Or it says that the the whole earth is waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. It's for us to realize who we are. Joe and Anna, got your names right? Your testimony is your victory cry. As you go, realize your testimony is your victory cry. It's not necessarily how well you teach. It's not necessarily how you preach or how you do things. But your testimony will overcome, 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 overcome. Never be ashamed of the good news of Jesus, which is what? Your testimony. Acts 1 verse 8 says this. Jesus is giving instructions to his disciples before he goes, and he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." Where am I supposed to be a witness? Let me translate that for you. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth. It means in my neighborhood, in my house, in my town, in my region, even to the furthest parts of the earth. In other words, wherever you go, you're a witness. Where should I be a witness? Wherever your feet are. But I love this. We look at this and think, well, that's good. I've got to be a witness. When's my turn in the pulpit? That is not what Acts 1 verse 8 is saying. It's talking about a courtroom. It's talking about being a witness in a courtroom. What is the qualification for being a witness in a courtroom? You witness something. I had the opportunity. I was a witness in a car accident. I was at the side of the road and I saw two cars smashed together, and both the drivers got out, thought it was the other person's fault, and they saw that I had seen it, and they both wanted my number because they wanted me to be a witness. Never once did they ask me, can you drive? Never once did they ask me, do you know the highway code? What's your experience in highways management? None of that questions. All they were interested in was, did I see something and can I say what I saw? Too many of us are stuck because we think, I don't know my Bible enough. I haven't got enough theology. I haven't got enough doctrine to be a witness. No, that's not it at all. Being a witness is just explaining what you saw and experienced. I was blind, but now I see. I was in sin, and now I am free. I was lonely in my own house. I just didn't have a way to live. I didn't know what life was all about. And then I came to church, and now my life has been transformed. All we are doing when we are witnesses is telling people how we've experienced stuff in our own eyes. Do you know the thing about witnesses in courtrooms? They're terribly unreliable. They make things up. Facts get wrong. They get things muddled up. You know, because what you see, you only see a little bit of what you actually think you're seeing. Your mind is making so much up of what you think you are seeing this morning. It doesn't matter if you are slightly wrong. The world talks about what is your lived experience so much, and they use it so much to counteract truth. But you know what? We can use that same phrase back. Say, my lived experience is this. I was in a church meeting, and God spoke to me, and this is how he changed my life. And it is valid because it is my lived experience. Our testimony. You may get Bible verses wrong. It doesn't matter. Well, it does matter, but you know what I mean. It should not stop you from being a witness. All that you need to be as a witness is, I've encountered God, and this is what he's done in my life. When you go back to Isaiah 61, I'm anointed to preach the good news. Do you know what that actual context is? This one person goes from one town to the other town to tell them what's happening in that town. It's not this. It's, hey, hon, you never guess what happened at work today. That's what Isaiah 61 is talking about. Or let's make it a bit more dramatic. Hexham's out of food. Someone comes from Newcastle and says, do you know what? They've got food in Newcastle. You better get over to Newcastle and fill up your car with food. It is that context. It is not, I know all my genealogies of Jesus. I know the order of the Bible. I can tell you how Isaiah links to Jeremiah. All that is really good. And I implore you to know your Bibles, study your Bibles. But never let your lack of knowledge, your lack of theology, to be a barrier to sharing the faith. Who are normally the most prolific evangelists, people who have just got saved? What do they know? I don't know. What are they telling people? Probably lots of heresies. But are they bringing people to Jesus? What was that naked, demon-possessed man spreading to that region? We don't know how long he's been demon-possessed, but I'm assuming most of his life. He probably knew none of the scriptures. He probably spent about 2 hours with Jesus. What was he going around preaching? I was in sin. I was bound. But then I encountered a person called Jesus. You need to meet this Jesus too. Don't need more than that. What were the disciples preaching? Jesus sent out the 12. When Jesus says he's going to get crucified on a cross, they tell him he's wrong. They've already been preaching the gospel, and they don't even know what the gospel is. Jesus uses the weak things. He uses the poor things. We all qualify. But I'm very interested in this. What gives us the power to give our testimony? The Holy Spirit. We treat the Holy Spirit as a great ingredient for our worship services. Now, please hear me. A worship service without the Holy Spirit is dire. A preacher without the Holy Spirit is dire. Church without the Holy Spirit is dire. I don't want to go into any church service or be any church meeting where there's no Holy Spirit. He is life. However, the Holy Spirit his primary reason for the Holy Spirit being given wasn't so that we had better preaching and better worship services and better ministry and better prophetic conferences. The primary reason for the Holy Spirit being given was that you would be a witness to the world. What happened to the people in the upper room when the Holy Spirit fell? They left the prayer meeting, they left the church service and encountered the crowds, and they shared the Holy Spirit with the crowds. We need the Holy Spirit in every area of our life. But I think we've got slightly misfocused and think the Holy Spirit is for church when we need the Holy Spirit even more at work. We need the Holy Spirit even more when we walk down the street. We need the Holy Spirit more when we talk with our friends and in our families. This is a kind of safe environment. We need the Holy Spirit. I'm as crazy person as anybody. You know, come to my church, you know, and they talk about me rolling around on the carpet and being drunk in the Holy Spirit. And that's brilliant, but it doesn't stop there. So many of us have got caught that the Holy Spirit is about being drunk in the Holy Spirit and lying on the floor. And that is brilliant. But we got stuck in a kindergarten of Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes upon us and he transforms who we are. I know you've heard it before. It's not how you go down which is important, it's how you get up. It's how God transforms your life. The Holy Spirit is there to bring life transformation, not only in your life, but in the lives of the people around you. Holy Spirit with power. Okay, so, Holy Spirit is for power. I'm supposed to be a witness. But Chris, I don't know what I'm doing. I know you say I need to know what I'm doing, but I don't know what I'm doing. And to be honest, it's scary. It's scary. Well, good, because this next 10 minutes is about that. Mark 26 is this. One of my... No, it can't be. It's Mark 4. There's no Mark 26 in the Bible. Mark 4. I do know my Bible, really. Mark 4. I know what it says anyway. Well, some of it anyway. Mark 4, verse 26. And Jesus was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who cast seed upon the soil. Let me fast track this. The man is you. And he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How he himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Why am I saying that? Because the farmer doesn't know how the seed grows. Paul writes something similar. I planted, Apollos watered, but God causes growth. God causes growth. What my job for Revive is to go around different churches, advising them how to grow better, how to do church better, how to do outreach better, how to get better services, how to have better discipleship. Can I give you a little secret, which is becoming really not a secret at all? I ain't got a clue what I'm doing. Do you know what? I can go into a church and I see if they're doing everything right and they're failing. I can go into other churches and see if they're doing everything wrong and they're thriving. What do I do when I come into a place? I advise them how to put a greenhouse in place to encourage growth, how to water, how to sow, how to harvest, how to put heaters in the winter, how to protect what the growth that is happening. But I cannot teach people how to cause growth in people's lives because it's not my role, it's God's. He causes growth. Many church ministers, many leaders, honestly, we don't really know what we're doing. We're only just probably one step ahead. I love Steve Furtick. Do you know Steve Furtick? Elevation Church. You've probably sung his songs. He now has multiple massive churches, you know, thousands in them. He's planted three this year. Incredible ministry which is going on, what he's doing. If you ever want to learn how to preach, listen to Steve Furtick. He's incredible. He said this before he went into the ministry: I could write a massive manual about growing churches. Now I could barely write a pamphlet. Have you noticed that those who know the least talk the most? Teenagers seem to be very hot on how to raise kids until they get their own kids. You know, this is how I'm going to parent my kids. This is how I'm going to grow them up. And then the babies arrive and suddenly it's learning on the job and half the stuff goes out the window, if not all of the stuff goes out the window. I am often feel like I'm clueless, feel like I don't know what I'm doing, I'm a bit scared. God tells me something, and you know, sometimes we say, well, if God tells you something, you'll feel peace about it. It depends what you mean by peace. Often when God tells me things, it's scary. Go and talk to that person. I don't want to go and talk to that person. What happens if they do this? What happens with that? Go and sell your house. What? I've got to sell my house? But I look at the Bible, and lots of the times, angels turn up, God speaks, and it isn't that people are peaceful. They're like, what? You want me to do this? It's scary. How can I do that? It's a completely natural reaction to God speaking. He is awesome. There is a fear of God that needs to return to the church. Paul says, I work out my salvation in fear and trembling. I don't know what I'm doing. I'm scared. Help. I just do whatever I think God says I should do. Do you know what? I don't like Gideon. I said it yesterday. I don't like Gideon because we talk about putting a fleece out to test prophecy. Gideon didn't put a fleece out to test if God was saying something. He put the fleece out to see if God had the power. He knew what God was saying. I'm there going, I think that was God. I've got a thought. I think that's what God is. So I'm just going to take a step and take a step and take a step. And often it feels like this. I'm taking a step. God, I hope you're going to catch me. I hope this is you. That's what it's like. And then I get up on the pulpit and I go, God told me this. And the experience was, ha! It is scary. You often feel I'm unqualified. But I know that is a really good place to be because it's where all my heroes in the Bible seem to be. What about Moses? He sees the burning bush. God's speaking to him. What is his response? He's scared. How can I do what you're asking me to do, God? You've got the wrong person. I don't have the power to do it. I don't have the ability to do it. Gideon, I've already mentioned, he was scared. He didn't think he had the ability to do it. Character, hero upon hero, their response to God talking to him is, how can I? And fear. Or what about Mary, mother of Jesus? The angel Gabriel appears to her and says, you will be with child. You will be with the Messiah. She is scared, but I'm also interested in her response. She goes, how can that be? Because I've never known a man. In other words, God's asking me to do something that's impossible. I can't do it. Brilliant, I'm over here. I can't do it. What is the angel's response? The Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will be with child. What is the response to? I don't have the qualification. as Mary didn't. I don't have the experience as Mary didn't. I don't have the power. I physically can't do this thing you're asking me to do. The Holy Spirit comes upon you and you have the power to do it. I want to prophesy over you this morning. The Holy Spirit comes upon you and he puts a spiritual baby within you. And as you accept, because Mary had to accept the assignment, as you accept that assignment, you have the power, you have the ability, you have the grace, you have the wherewithal to do what he's asked you to do. Will it be scary? Probably. Will you know what you're doing? I probably will just know the next step, and then maybe the next step, and even the next step, well, that's scary. I think it's God, but I'm not quite sure. But we just keep going, and we keep going. Why? Because faith is about a relationship with God, not I'm going to think hard. This is faith. I trust in him. I trust in his nature, which means this. I take the next step, and I take the next step, and I know God is for me, not against me. I know he loves me, and he cares for me. And if I put my will in him, if I try to do what he wants me to do, he will catch me. That's faith. That's faith. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will be with child. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will be with child. See, the Holy Spirit is this. Paul writes in Ephesians 1, I pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe him. This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. Some of us just use Holy Spirit to get a B rather than a C in a test. And yet we have God who created planets, the universe, creates a virgin to have a baby. We have the power that raised Jesus from the dead living inside of us. And because of our own perception, we limit Holy Spirit to just improving our lives slightly. He wants to radically transform. Do you know what? He doesn't want to make you better. He wants to kill you and live through you. Christianity is not a life. It's not a make me better program. It is I die and Christ lives. I die and Christ lives. What, you want me to do that? Okay, I die again and you do this. What, you want me to say that to that person? I don't want to do that. So you die and he lives. Pick up your cross and follow him. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Or let me do a more modern song from Crowder. Take me to the shouting grounds. A prodigal lost was found. I should be dead right now, but I am alive. I just want to see your face. You're calling me from my grave. Take me to the shouting ground. It's going to get loud. Dead men come walking out when they hear the sound of mercy. Dead men come shouting out, get out the ground you're breathing. All who were once asleep are waking up to sing. Take me to the shouting grounds. It's time for us to get to our shouting grounds. It's time for us to stop being silent about what God is doing in our lives. It's time for us to stop thinking that this is our shouting grounds. This is where we push our barriers about, oh, I've got to praise God, I've got to shout him. Oh, okay, well, I might do it in church. It's time for us to start proclaiming the goodness of God in the land of the living. It is time for us to talk about how good our God is wherever we are. Praise is not just supposed to be in the house. Praise is so supposed to be in the shops, wherever we are. My God is good. This is what he's done for me. How will the world know unless someone tells them how good our God is? It's time to get to the shouting grounds. Your qualification. I don't know how to do it. I'm incapable. That's where we start. That's where we start. That's where we start. Jesus, Jesus. Let's just close our eyes a minute. Jesus. Oh, Jesus. Take me to the shouting grounds. Oh, Jesus, Jesus. Jesus, Jesus. It's time for the church to rise up. It's time for the church to be bold and courageous. It's time for the church to stop being scared of what people think. It's time for the church to stop worrying about what others are going to say or what we look like. It's time for the glory of God to be talked about in hairdressers, in shops, in places. Just where you are, just put your hand on your heart. Father, we may not know what we're doing. We may feel inadequate. But Lord, I'm here. I'm an empty vessel. If you can say that to him. I'm an empty vessel. I lay my life down. I'll let you fill it. I'm being crucified with Christ. Christ, live within me. Where I've been weak, be my strength. Where I've been scared, be my boldness. Where I haven't had the words to say, Holy Spirit, give me the words to say. And just where you are, just allow Holy Spirit to put one or two names, faces in your imagination of people that you need to tell how good God is. How good God is. How good God is. You don't have to bring him to Christ. You just have to sow the seed. You just have to sow the seed and let God do the rest. Just sow the seed and let God do the rest. Just sow the seed and let God do the rest. Jesus, Jesus, you are good. You are good. You are good. Ooh. Jesus, Jesus. Can I have the worship band back, please? Jesus, Jesus. The beautiful name. Beautiful name, yeah. Just the bridge. Bridge, yeah. Jesus, Jesus.
Sing or just the chords? What is
sung? Just the chords and then I'll come in, yeah, for now. Oh, Yanama Baha, Yada Baba Baha. I believe this is an instrumental time. I'm not trying to tell you anything clever. I'm just trying to be a recruitment sergeant for the army of the Lord this morning, saying, come on, join the fight. 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 It's not about being clever. It's not about being amazing. It's letting God be amazing through you. I'm going to tell you one story. And then we're going to pray for the Holy Spirit to come upon us. Because unless we have the Holy Spirit, we don't have the power. We need the Holy Spirit to give us the words to say. It's not our clever words. It's not our clever descriptions. It's his power flowing through us. But it's this. I came back from a conference and I drove into my driveway. And my neighbor over the road was in a wheelchair because of an accident he had with his back. He could walk, but he could barely walk. He was registered disabled. And we've just been seeing lots of healings and stuff happening in our church. And, you know, just as we all are, we're in our church buildings. God can heal anyone. And then we walk out and seem to forget what we've just said. And as I'm there in the driveway, I just get this prompting to go over and pray for your neighbor. Go over and pray for your neighbor. And I'm like, no, he won't want me to pray for him. Why? No, I'm just making it up. I've just been to a conference. We're all talking about healing. Surely that's just in my brain. That's what I should be doing. I'm making it up. But you know how sometimes Holy Spirit's on your case and it just wouldn't go away, So I'm there up in my room and I go, do you know what? I better just go and do this. Otherwise, Holy Spirit's not going to leave me alone all night. So I didn't do it really out of great obedience, did I? But anyway, I go out my front door. And I go across, and I meet the wife first, and she's right a chat box, really chat. You know, if she comes around our house, we don't get rid of her for about 3 hours because she's just nattering. Anyway, I get in, she gives me a drink, she won't let me get a word in edgeways. Finally, I just cut in about half an hour. I've sat in their living room, and I said, we've been having lots of healings in our church. We've seen lots of healings and people getting out of wheelchairs. And I came over because I want to share what we've got with you, talking to the husband. Will you let me pray with you? His response was, no, I don't think so. His wife immediately went, "What do you mean, though? What do you mean, though? Get yourself prayed for, you silly man." And she's having a right scolding at him. You know, non-Christian scolding her husband that she needs to get prayed for. He needs to get prayed for because, well, I guess she's fed up with him being off work and whatever else. But he wouldn't say yes. Why am I? I could tell you amazing stories of where I've seen healings and breakthroughs. I'm telling you that story because I just want to put it down to you. I am not responsible for the miracle. I'm not responsible for the response. All I went over was to sow a seed. Sow a seed. So many times people come to church and it's like 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th person who asked and which gets them here. My responsibility is to sow the seed and then try and reap it if I can. It is God's response to cause the growth, not mine. Let's not worry about the reaction. It's His glory, not our glory. You know, sometimes we don't pray for people so they get healed because we're scared they don't get healed. It's God's problem, not our problem. It's His name at stake, not our name at stake. It's time just to give it a go. Give it a go. Give it a go.